right? This is a disclaimer, which I want to say is for you, but it's probably as much for me. This is a very difficult passage. It's a very difficult passage of scripture, and I realized as I was studying it, as Alec and I were talking about it a lot this week, it is for a lot of people. And kind of like Alec had brought up last week, it's one of these places where oftentimes we just kind of skip the middle of what Paul speaks of in Romans 9 through 11 and move on to chapter 12, which we're going to get to, and is awesome and is glorious. But we're skipping something that we actually already did hit on. I don't know if you remembered, but back in October, you need to go listen to it. Alec preached on the end of Romans 8. The end of Romans 8 is this glorious passage in response to the gospel that Paul has laid out. Again, if you haven't listened to it, I want you to go listen to it. It's in the middle of October. You can pull it up on the church website. And if you have, go listen to it again. And it's this awesome celebration of the power and security of our salvation because it is something that God does rather than something we've done towards Him. And it ends in this awesome statement: nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which we open up to Romans 9, and then Paul asks, but what about Israel? Paul expresses, he enters into it with this deep love for his people, for the salvation of his people, for the people he grew up in. Such that he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and the kinsmen according to the flesh. Now that's a difficult statement itself. We're going to return to it, but that's actually a gospel statement. And then he asks, in verse 6, after he throws that up, so has the promise of God, has the word of God failed? And he's asking a question that I think we all have, because as we considered what we talked about last week, the election, the call, the providence of God, and our salvation, the question is if the promise has failed Israel, then can God's promise fail me? Can God's word fail me? You see, if Israel is too bad and so they ended up outside the promise, maybe I can be too bad. If it was that God's inconsistent, maybe he's going to be inconsistent with me. You see, this is what happens, I think, the moment we start to put our salvation in the hands and the glory of God, is that we come up against some really difficult personal questions. And I think one of the reasons that people have really despised the doctrines of election and providence and predestination and sovereignty is because we actually have not taken seriously what Paul writes about in Romans 9 through 11, where he actually goes deeper into our questions instead of running away and avoiding the troubles. See, I want us to take it seriously. As glorious as Romans 8, 38, and 39 are, if we ended the letter there, we would miss the wholeness of it. You see, we can't back away into reasonable, man-made arguments because the freedom of God has come up against our freedom. What we need to do is lean in more deeply to the scriptures. And in Romans 9 through 11, if you kind of flip through it, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that's exactly what Paul does. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul actually returns deeply to the Old Testament to reveal that what God is doing is what he has always been doing, and that what God does, he always finishes. Paul doesn't back away from doctrines into reasonable arguments to maintain our freedom and God's freedom. Rather, he leans in to this biblical argument of the full freedom of God to accomplish, to maintain, and to plan our salvation. Because he knows this, that if we leave one square inch of our salvation to ourselves, like a little leaven leavens the whole lump, like a little salt turns all the water salty, just a little human effort for our salvation spoils the glory of grace and the assurance that comes with it. And you see, that's why it's so important to Paul, because this doctrine is a doctrine of the glory of God, and for us, it is the doctrine of unshakable assurance of salvation. See, election is a doctrine of God's glory and our assurance. And as such, he enters into this, into our questions, the first of those questions being, can the promise or the word of God fail? And the answer is no. Because the promise and the doctrine of election is not firstly about the right number. It's about the right person. That's what he draws our attention to. In verse 6, we're directed that way, that it's towards a specific person. Paul makes his first argument in our response to this question. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. And in this place, he says Israel and children of Abraham, and he uses those terms interchangeably to refer and help us see, talking about the Old Testament language, of the people of God's promise. But here Paul helps us understand the specificity of who those people are by pointing us to a person. Isaac here, first of all, right? He points us to a person. In case you don't remember the story well, you can go back. I would encourage you to go back, read through Genesis, especially 12 through 20-ish. But Abraham and Sarah are given a promise by God, and as they are waiting on the promise, they start to grow unsure. They start to look at themselves and say, can God really do this? And in the middle of that, right, they start to wonder, has the promise of God failed? And they start to decide that maybe we need to take on the work of God's fulfilling his promise for ourselves. And so they make a plan. Abraham, Sarah decide that Abraham's going to sleep with Abraham's Sarah's handmaid. And they have a child. Abraham has a son, Ishmael. Abraham forces the hand of God, right? But the hand of God can't be forced. You see, it's a great idea in our minds, but it's not the promise. Abraham believes the promise to be any son, but it is not. It will only be the Lord's son by the Lord's hand. And that son the Lord gives when Abraham and Sarah, presumably with an inhospitable womb, beyond age for giving birth anymore, has a child, Isaac. And the promise is on him, on a person. See, the promise is specific. It has a name. We can't force the hand of God. The birth of Ishmael did not force the hand of God, because the promise of God was not about what we can do, but it's about, y'all have heard this over and over, it's about what he does. It can't be earned by anything. And it's not because one was better than the other either. Paul takes up this next example, Isaac's sons. You know, Isaac just hands the mess down. Isaac's sons, and this is probably a bigger mess, because you see it worked out through the entire life of Jacob and Esau, but two twin brothers. And Paul basically says, before they were born, before you could say it was because one of them was bad and one of them was good, so that the Lord would be free, so that we knew that it was what he has done and that salvation was not of works. The Lord loved, and Paul points us to a person, Jacob. Salvation, we've learned this from Romans 1 through 3. It is a rescue out of slavery and sin. It's a rescue of enemies, of rebels. It is holy and always, from beginning to end, a work of the Lord's free grace, and not at all upon our own efforts. But every bit of this grace, and here's what Paul's drawing us into when we ask the question of, can the promise of God fail? Is every bit of that grace is not just broad and sweeping, some of it ineffective. It is specific, and it has a name, and it always accomplishes what it sets out to do. When the grace of God starts to work in your life, it's never ineffective, because it is on your name. It is on your person. It will do exactly what he desires. So this is the remarkable thing about the grace of election, is that it can't be thwarted from beginning to end. And I know as we kind of enter into the answer to this question, you actually probably right now are starting to come up with other questions. Like, is this unfair? Is God unjust to choose one or the other? I'm going to leave that to Alec. And I'm going to leave it to Paul, because if you just look ahead, I'll just go ahead and prompt you. Notice verse 14. Paul's going to ask those same questions that you have, okay? Right now, we're just answering one question. And I want us to focus on this morning. What if the promise of God fails? Can God's promise fail? Can I miss it? Can I mess it up? And the answer is no. As you run through the story of Scripture, you see this more than just Isaac and Jacob, but all through, the Lord preserves a people to himself and uses all his own means of salvation for those who have his name. And when you have his name, when you know him, it's done. And I think it reshapes another one of our questions. Because it's kind of this same question. It's the question we ask when, how do I know if I'm in? And it gives us this answer, because when you've experienced hope of Jesus, you're in. It's over. See, until then, if you have not experienced the hope of Jesus and you're asking the question, am I in? The question isn't, am I in or am I out? It's, who is Christ? It's, do you have hope in Jesus? Because when Jesus takes hold of you, when he takes hold of your heart and your affections, there's this mystery that's uncovered, that your name has been written before eternity, Revelation tells us, in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it has been authorized by the indelible ink, the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, because ultimately the bigger question isn't, how do I know? It's, how can this be? how? Why? Why has he called me? Which brings us to our second point, because the promise is not just for a person. It is not just about God naming you, knowing you, rescuing you. It is because of a person. Promise is a person. To them belongs. And Paul goes on and tells of the inheritance of Israel, and he brings it to this culminating conclusion. And to them belongs, and from them is the Christ, who's God over all and blessed forever. The covenant and the promise to Israel, here's what it was. It was a weaving of salvation through a people who, not by nationality, ultimately, but by faith, received a hope for one they couldn't yet see, and a Messiah who is yet to come through them. Israel as a nation were the generation of God's providence to lead to the birth of one human, the Son of God, God himself in flesh. So how do we know that the promises of God did not fail? Because Jesus. Because the Lord gave that one person. Because Christ was born, the son of Mary, the adoptive son of Joseph, both of the house and the line of David. Who, how, why does God save? These questions, they well up inside of us. The Romans has already told us, no one's righteous, no, not one, no one is good, no one is strong enough, all have fallen short of the glory of God. When this question comes up, and we sit at, and I sit at the table, lunch table with people, whether I was doing RUF or whether I sat at the table with you, we always end up returning to the reality of the hopelessness of our sin, such that the question arises, why does he save any? Why does he fulfill this promise? Why does he send a son for rotten fruit? See, if you had a case of rotten fruit, if you've ever had a case of rotten fruit, my dad, he was a wholesale grocer. And so we would get, in the middle of the winter, we would get cases. He loved bringing home a case of grapefruit. And sometimes we made it to the end and sometimes we didn't, before the grapefruit started to grow rotten. And when the grapefruit grow rotten, you don't kind of like feel any sense of compassion. You go throw it in the dirt and till it into the soil. You get rid of it. You put it in the trash can. He had a case of rotten fruit. Why would you save any of it? But he does. Out of the rotten fruit, he takes us through the promise of Christ. And he makes us new. See, the question is, right, who does he take out of the case of rotten fruit? Here's how we answer that. He made rotten fruit alive again. He has made us alive. He has made us new. We who were broken now rejoice. We who are dead are now alive, just like he promised. You see, when you get there, when this gets in you, when you get how deep the rabbit hole of your sin went and how Jesus went deeper still, we finally realize that the answer to the promise of did the promise of God fail, is a resounding and a miraculous assurance of confession of assurance that no, because I have Christ. Because he has named me his son. And that's when something happens in us. And I'll close with this. Peter says something really curious at the end, at the beginning of his second letter. In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says this: be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a curious way of putting it? Especially because Paul has just uncovered how our election is our security, is our assurance. That there is nothing more sure than the work of Christ, that his work is our salvation, that his work is our security, that it was, he was Israel's promise, that Jesus was the vindication of all of God's promises for his people. Isn't it curious that Peter says, make your calling and election sure? See, here's what I think we need to do with our election as it comes in as our assurance. It's what Peter, I think, is calling us to do. He's saying test it. Not foolishly test it. But he's saying, like, put a blade to another blade in battle. He's saying put your salvation into your life. Put the promise of God as your source and substance of living. Test your election with your life. Test your hope in Jesus with everything that you do. Follow Christ. Dig deeply into him. Make a feast of his word. Obey, trust, put away unfruitful thinking and unfruitful things. Test it. Try it instead of all the other things that you have been trying to make yourself happy and peaceful and to make all your battles go away. Test the love of God that you have in Jesus Christ. Because it will prove sure. Test the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Test it. Every time you have the option, I don't want to make it, I'm wrestling between my like personal, I don't want to make you feel bad, but maybe the Spirit needs for us to feel a little bit of guilt. We're not trying to make ourselves right, but when you have the option of worshiping with the people of God, or resting in your own means by your own designs, here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to try and to test rest with God and worship. Rather than rest on your own on the beach, rather than rest on your own, and this is, I have to preach this to myself in the tree stand or on the bike or whatever it is. Test. Test the promises of God that you have in Christ. If I were to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I might say, you know, next time, Zoom the tree stand instead of the worship. I bet you wouldn't, because what does it tell us about ourselves? And this, I can put all these things through. I'm sorry, I can use maybe some of our other sins more clearly. Test it. When you have the option to control your child by anger or by compassion, test the will of the Lord. Test the work of Christ. When the world demands that you prove your beauty by another post, filtered, cut, and perfected, put it down. Test your identity in God's word. He who promised is faithful. What that means, and why Peter puts it this way, is because when we start to lean into Christ, we find that the hope and our promises grow. The joy grows. It's this weird paradox that happens, right? When we try on gospel clothes, it starts with this painful taking off of our old clothes, which if you think you're not strong enough, here's what I say, still go and test it. Because a promise is not, God has not just promised in you that it's something that you're waiting for. The promise is something that's actually alive and at work now in the work of the Spirit and Christ working on you now. So when I get up in the morning, and I did it this morning, and tomorrow I'm going to test it, and I've been testing it, and some mornings I forget, and some mornings I fail, and I have the option to pick up and read the news headlines versus reading God's Word. And this is where it is for me. I will get sucked into it. And those 10 minutes when I sit aside and receive the peace of gospel grace in the morning, they transform everything. They are riches unspeakable compared to the despair of reading whatever it is that I'm trying to figure out. And here's the deal. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the part of my bike that I just wish if I had it, it would make everything right, and I don't. Test the faithfulness of Jesus. Put it up against those loves that have promised so much and haven't followed through. It's what Jacob, I think, should have done. Instead, what does he do? Jacob, when he's received the promise, instead he fights. And notice this. First of all, it doesn't undo the promise of God. Our battling, our not making our calling and election sure, does not make our calling and election unsure. It just makes it harder for us to hold on to. It makes our comfort fall away. God was not unfaithful to Jacob, but it sure did lead Jacob to a lot of fear. It led Jacob to a lot of manipulation and lying and deception and worry and hiding. Same with Abraham and Sarah. Imagine they didn't test Abraham and Sarah, they had tested the promise of God right away instead of trying it on their own, which led to suffering. It led to marital stress. Led to fear of condemnation, to worry that the promise would fail. But the promises of God didn't fail. Because they are for the person Abraham, for the person Jacob, for the person Isaac, and they are because of the person of Christ. What Paul says at the very beginning, isn't it really interesting? I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers. You see, the election of God, it's actually our call into life and trust and living with Jesus and living out into his promise. It's also our call into the world. And I think what Paul's expressing here is the final thing that we need to do with our election is we need to tell others about Jesus. See, Paul's longing here is the reality that, you know what? There are still some in Israel, and he's going to say it in Romans 11, that have not and will know Jesus. And I am called to show them their Savior. And when they see their Savior, he will rescue them. See, Paul's instinct and his inclination is, It's something that God has done in his life. And because his salvation is so sure, he wants others to have it too. See, Paul loses himself because he's found greater joy and because he wants us to have it too. King Jesus, we receive and rest upon you alone for our salvation. Were it any other, or where we needed to be a little bit better, where I needed to choose one more time on Sunday morning, or it wouldn't be enough. God, we rejoice in your sure and steadfast promises. And we want and we ask that you would show others the glory of those promises to call us into others' lives, Lord, with the grace and the gospel and the hope we have in Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen.